Morning. I'd like you to picture one of your favorite period dramas or historical films this morning. Some dramatic presentation that has been very meaningful to you. Got one in your mind? If you ask yourself about that film, what makes it so meaningful? You could probably look to a number of things. You could probably say, well, it has amazing special effects. Had a great soundtrack. Had an amazing set, and the props were just spot on. And yet, at some point in your reflection, you'd probably have to come back to the job of the actors. You'd probably have to say, well, they really acted their part well. And depending on the kind of film you have in mind, you would say it was a good film, it was effective in that these actors demonstrated what the original characters would have been like. They acted very closely to what the original characters would have been like so that you could imagine yourself in that place at that time. So that almost as if the actors fade away and you could imagine that you are there, seeing, witnessing that historical event, that period in history and time, because the actors did such a good job. In the text we're going to consider this morning, and in the following weeks, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we become actors on a stage. And as we act, what we come to realize, as we live our lives, what we come to see is that really it's not about us. It's really not about what we're doing on the stage, ultimately. It's ultimately about the one we're representing, the ones we're representing. It's about the story we are portraying. It's about the greater reality we demonstrate by our lives as we live in obedience to God. And that is the measure of a good performance. And so, as we begin to look into some of these texts this morning, we'll come back to this image and see how the scriptures guide us and how to act in a way that is true to the original. Before we move any further, let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you as we have, the young ones here have sung this morning. Ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. And God, we come with open hearts that your ancient words would impart to us life. Thank you for your word this morning. Would you speak to us so that we can follow you? This is our desire, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the text before us this morning, I have to say something by way of introduction. The issue we're going to consider this morning is a sensitive one. It is a controversial one in society, and not only in society, but even in the church today. And yet it's an issue that Scripture speaks clearly and openly about. And so we're going to talk openly about it today. The issue is the issue of headship and submission. And when you hear that, perhaps the first thing that comes to your mind is marriage, the marriage context. And we're going to look at that today in the letter to the Ephesians. But this concept actually spills over into all sorts of relationships. In the family, whether it's husbands and wives, whether it's children and parents, we see it in the church, we see it in society, in the government, the idea of headship and submission in society and being subject to governments. We see this throughout Scripture. And this idea of headship or authority and submission, they're really two sides of the same coin, authority and submission. This idea has become increasingly frowned upon in today's culture. And the notion is becoming more and more that this is an antiquated mode of living. It's outdated. It's primitive. In fact, it's hostile. It's contrary to human nature. As I've said, not only in secular culture, but also in churches. And there are at least two reasons for this view of why we don't like this idea of authority and submission. The first is that this concept has been abused in history and perhaps even in our own lives. And we don't have to look far to see examples of this. Whether it's authority and submission on the basis of race, such that whole races and classes of people have been subjected to others simply because they had a different skin color. Or whether it's the issue of authority and submission on the basis of gender, so that women at one point in our countries weren't even considered full-class citizens, and they had to fight for their right to vote. Whether it's authority and submission on the basis of economic standing, so that those who have wealth and power can buy their way, they can bribe the judges and courts and get their way, whereas the powerless, they suffer. And whether this is an issue we've experienced in our own lives, and in whatever context it is, where we have been abused, whether physically, psychologically, emotionally, where one has said to us, "I'm in charge, so you do as I say." And a certain slavish obedience is forced upon the one who is being told to submit. And all this is done in the name of upholding God's word. And if that's been your experience, then I am truly sorry. And I want to affirm on the basis of sacred scripture, this is not God's doing. This was never his design. This is rather the product of perverted minds and hearts who only seek to use scripture to their own advantage. Whether that's in a family setting, whether that's in society, in whatever relationship where you've been abused. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all have that tendency in ourselves to use scripture, to use God's word, simply to get what we want, to back up our own desires. And so we must guard against that very carefully. We must continually bring our application of God's word into the light of the Christian community, into the light of God's presence in honesty and humility, in order to be approved or reproved by him. And so in the truths we're about to look at, I recognize that for some of you here today, this will be very hard to accept, because this principle of submission and authority has been abused. And I want to affirm that kind of submission is not what Scripture has in view. And it's not what this church, it's not what I, in any way, shape, or form, are promoting. So hear that clearly. And yet there's another reason why this issue is hard for us. There's a growing tendency in our culture since this issue has been abused, to jettison it altogether, to get rid of it altogether, to see it as an outdated relic of a bygone era that is passé now that we have entered an enlightened age. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. There's a second, more sinister reason why the issue of authority and submission is an affront to us, why it conjures up negative reactions within us. Simply, the concept of authority and submission stands opposed to my own selfish nature. Specifically, it challenges my sovereignty, it challenges my right to rule. And this goes back to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent said to Eve, "You can be like God." And ever since then, we all have some part in our sin nature that wants to be like God, that wants to rule our lives. You may not want to hold public office, you may not want to be a dictator, you may not want to tell anyone what to do, but you may be just content to keep to yourself and do your own thing. And yet for all of us, there's that sense in us that I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I do not want authority over me. I want to rule myself, because authority over me challenges my sovereignty, my own right to rule my life. It's my life, and I will do what I want with it. And to that attitude, Scripture responds by saying, "You are not your own. You are created by a God who created you for himself." And what's more, as Christians, God's word tells us that we were bought with a price. We are not our own. So that drastically changes who's in charge. And so while on the one hand we must certainly guard against abuses to this idea of authority and submission, it is at our peril that we set aside these biblical categories. For in so doing, we acquiesce, we give in to our own desires for sovereignty. We express our true nature as those who are ravenous to rule themselves. And Scripture can and does and will continually challenge such an attitude in our hearts and lives. And so we need to talk about this morning. We are in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You can turn there if you haven't already. We've been going through for some time. We're picking up where we left off. We've taken a little break for Easter, and we're back in Ephesians chapter 5 now. And just to reorient ourselves to the context here, this letter is about unity in Christ, about being united in Christ. And what Paul's going to say in both today and in the next number of weeks, he's going to talk about what that looks like in specific settings. He's going to further that unity. What he's saying is going towards furthering that unity in Christ. And specifically, in the immediate context, Paul is being talking about what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit. So in Ephesians 5:18, we read, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And he talks about what that looks like. He says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And it's that last point, being subject to one another, that Paul then takes and he says, okay, now let's look into that more closely. What's it look like to be subject to one another in relationships with husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves? So in the next number of verses, you're going to look into this issue of what it looks like to be subject. And yet all this comes in the context of what it means to be filled by the Spirit. And that's important for us to recognize, because we have this notion, this idea in the back of our minds, I think, that the Spirit is free. If the Spirit is working, He works freely, without constraints, without control, without boundaries. And if the Spirit's really working in our lives, then we don't need any order or system or anything, because the Spirit will lead us to do exactly the right thing. And what this text tells us is that, in fact, the exact opposite. If the Spirit is working in our lives, that will look like thanksgiving, it'll look like praise, and it will look like being subject to one another. That's the expression of the Spirit in our lives. So we have to understand that. And so in light of that, what Paul's going to say next is not natural. It's not in our own natures, in our own sinful natures, this does not come naturally. It's a spiritual work that God has to do in us to bring us to this point. And so naturally, our natures are going to resist this, because it's not part of us, our old nature. But Paul says, by the Spirit, this is what it will look like in your lives. And so he begins by talking to husbands and wives. In verse 22 of Ephesians 5, all the way through the end of the chapter, he's talking to husbands and wives. This is the longest New Testament statement on the relationship of husbands and wives in all the New Testament. And we'll be dividing this passage in two parts. The first three verses we're going to look at this morning. And Paul's specifically addressing wives. He addresses husbands as well, but especially he focuses on wives in the first three verses. And then the next nine verses, he focuses particularly on husbands. It seems Paul thought husbands needed three times as much help as wives did, so he spent a lot more time giving instruction to them. So we'll look at that next time. But just one more note, this is for all of us this morning. Whether or not you are married, this instruction affects all of us. Whether you know people who are married and their relationship affects you, but even on a greater level, what we're going to see is this passage ultimately reflects the gospel. That we are actors on a stage, but really this drama is not about us ultimately. It's actually acting out a greater reality. It's the reality of what Christ is doing with his church. And so whether or not you're married, this passage is, we need to understand this because it affects all of our relationship with Christ. This is what it looks like. This helps us understand it. So, are you ready? I'm going to look into Ephesians 5. Verses 22 to 24, and I'll say, if there are many things we could go many directions with this, and don't have time this morning to talk about everything. If there are things that you have questions about, you want to talk about more, by all means, please write them down. Come talk to me sometime. That would be excellent. And we simply don't have time this morning to talk about everything we could on this subject. Ephesians 5. I'm going to read verses 22 to 24. Let's start actually at verse 21. He says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Verse 22, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, he's addressing wives in particular. The word he uses here could be used of women or wives, but in the context here, he's clearly referring to wives. Notice a couple things about what he says. First of all, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. He makes that very clear in the text. He's not saying, this passage cannot be used to teach women's submission to men in general. That's not what Paul's saying. Nor is he saying, if you're a wife, you have to submit to somebody else's husband. He's saying, wives, submit to your own husbands. He says that very clearly. Secondly, notice this command is addressed not to husbands, but to wives. And by that I mean, God does not say to the husband, go and make your wife submit to you. No, he says, wives, submit to your husbands. There's no trace here of enforced subjection. That's not what Paul is declaring. He's not saying, you go and make sure that she submits. No, he addresses the wife, and he invites her willingly to willingly submit. So if this has been abused in your life, or someone says, well, you and I'm going to make you, that is horrible, that is awful. And again, I say, I'm sorry if that has been your experience. That's not what Paul is saying here. He addresses wives. And he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Third thing that's interesting here, Paul addresses wives. In a few verses, he's going to address husbands in the very same way. He's going to tell wives to do something. He's going to tell husbands to do something. And so Paul, the way he addresses this, he addresses husbands and wives in the very same way. What we must affirm at the very outset of Paul's teaching, what this shows to us, that in the biblical perspective, there is an equality of men and women. Just as Paul addresses, in a few verses, he's going to address the husband, he says, husbands, love your wives. And the husband has a free moral agent. He says, you have the choice, you can respond to me, you can obey me, will you willingly love your wife? He's going to do the same thing to the wife. Wife, will you love me, will you obey me, will you willingly submit to your husband? So he addresses both in the very same way. In the biblical perspective, there is an equality of men and women. Never in the biblical record do we read that man is better than a woman or that woman is better than man. Though, as I've heard my uncle, who was a child's evangelist, genteelly quip, that on the days of creation when God created, God saved the best for last. And so he made a woman. But biblically, we must affirm that the foundational truth that men and women alike are all made in the image of God. Thus, the Apostle Peter instructs in the passage that Dan read for us earlier. He instructs husbands to show their wife honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. There is an equality between husband and wife. And perhaps much of the struggle over this passage arises from a perceived inequality between the two. People read this and they think, well, they're not equal. And yet such is not the case. So Paul addresses wives. He says, be subject to your own husbands. He addresses them. He says, you willingly make this decision. And he addresses them on an equal standing with men, with the husband. And what he says, but what he does say, he says in this passage, he says, be subject. The verb actually isn't in verse 22, it's supplied by verse 21. Verse 21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And Paul says a specific instance of this is verse 22, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. The word submit, it means to arrange under. To arrange under, ideas, to arrange under an authority. And he says, do this as unto the Lord. We'll come back to this statement, but what he's saying, just say it now, the wife's submission is in some way mirrors or is some way motivated by submission to Christ. We'll come back to that. So where does Paul get this injunction? Where does he get this idea? Is it something he just comes up with in order to keep the peace in Ephesus? Why does Paul say, wives, be subject to your husbands? And some scholars will look at this passage and they'll say, well, Paul is operating here out of his cultural milieu, out of his cultural background. And his culture was patriarchal or man-centered. And so he was just doing the cultural thing and he was telling women just to keep the status quo, just be subject to your wife. The implication being then that since our culture has changed, that since we're not as much of a patriarchal culture today, that Paul's instruction would probably be different for us. And we should probably if he were here today, he would say something different to us. So in essence, Paul's solution, wives, be subject to your husband, he was just made to promote unity in a culture where that was the acceptable way to do it. And yet notice Paul's rationale for this, why he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Paul begins with the instruction, then he gives his rationale for his instruction. And he says, why do I say this? It's not based on culture's expectations. It's based on what a husband is. He says the husband is the head of the wife. All along in Paul's letter, he's been doing this. In the first three chapters, he said, this is who you are in Christ. This is your identity. And this is what it looks like in the way you live your life. So here in this passage, Paul says, this is who the husband is. And we won't take time to look at it this morning, but if we were to look over at 1 Corinthians, you can jot these down, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 12. And 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13, Paul talks about this notion of the husband as the head of the wife in more detail. And in that those contexts, he goes back to creation itself. He says, this is the way God made it from the beginning. So it's not a result of the fall. It's not something that shouldn't be. This is the way God made it. Similarly, what Paul's going to do in a few verses from now, he's going to say, husbands, love your wives, because this is who you are, because she is your flesh. You are one flesh. And he's going to go back to creation for that, too. He's going to say, when God made him in the beginning, he said, the man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall be one flesh. This is the way God created it. So he doesn't look to culture around him, but he goes back to the way things are, the way God has made them. And he says, for the husband is the head of the wife. Why does he say that? Why does he say, wives, submit to your husbands because the husband is the head of the wife? Is it because the wife is less than the husband? No. Because the husband is the head of the wife. What does that mean? To be head carries the idea of having authority over, of leading. As we noted earlier, this is a notion which we struggle with. Having authorities in place over us. We all have authorities over us in various situations in life. And we struggle with this. There's some part of us that can't help but feel this is wrong. This is not the way it was meant to be. This is primitive. This is not natural. One passage that is, in my mind, very helpful for helping us understand and reconcile ourselves with this idea of authority is 1 Corinthians 11:3. I'd like you to just keep your finger here and turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 11:3, for a moment. This passage comes in larger context of Paul speaking about men and women. But I want to note verse 3 in particular. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:3. He's talking about this idea of headship, of the husband being ahead of a wife here. He says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So we see that we're all under authority in some way, and there are other ways that aren't detailed in this passage. But I want us to note particularly the end of verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, God is the head of Christ. Here he uses the very same term. In the same way that Christ is the head of a man, in the same way as a man is the head of the woman, God is the head of Christ. This tells me something about the idea of headship. I can't look at it and say, well, that's old school. I can't look at it and say, well, this is a deviation from God's good plan. I can't look at it and say, well, that's wrong, that's bad, because in God's relationship himself, in his relationship as a Trinity, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us that Christ has a head, and the head is the Father. God is the head of Christ. This tells me that headship is good. It is, in fact, godly. The fact that I am under authority can in no way be equated with primitive, base, evil, subhuman ways of doing things, because God himself, in his own divine nature, has ordained that there would be headship. The Father is the head, and the Son submits to the Father. And so we see in Jesus' earthly ministry, he continually says, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In that dramatic moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he goes to the cross, he says, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. What's Christ doing? He's submitting to his head, my Father. And we look at that and we say, that's beautiful. That's wonderful. Christ is submitting to the Father. That's amazing. That's so beautiful. And yet then we turn to human relationships and we say, oh, that's ugly. That's wrong. We can't do that. Acknowledging and submitting to a head doesn't make one less, any more than the Son is less than the Father because of his submission to the Father. If we have a correct view of God, a correct view of the Trinity, we acknowledge that both Father and Son are both fully God. They are both equal. And yet the Son has a head, that's the Father. And the same is true in our human relationships. This is not a value judgment. It's not saying one is more important than the other. Well, the world will tell us that is the case. It's saying each one has different roles. God is the head of Christ. So when we see God ordaining headship in our human relationships, we should not think that's below me, that's wrong. Rather, we should think, on the contrary, we should think, this shows that I'm made in the very image of God. God wants his image displayed in us. And God, in the Trinity himself, God has authority, God has submission. This is Christ-like. This is Christ-like. As I've already said, there are many relationships in which we all need to submit ourselves. Paul is looking at one of them here in Ephesians 5, the relationship of the wife to the husband. And just a note here, be careful about attaching specific roles to this. Paul says, wife submit to your husbands, the husband is the head of the wife. He doesn't go much, doesn't go farther than that here. In fact, there's very little indication in Scripture of what that looks, he doesn't really work that out, what that looks like on a day-to-day basis. What I mean by that, don't look at this text and say, well, the husband is the head of the wife, therefore the husband should take care of the finances, or women do the inside jobs, men do the outside. Fine, if you want to do that, that's great, that's fine. But Paul doesn't go there, okay? So be careful about saying, well, this is the way culture says the head should do it, and so this is the way that the Bible says it. No, the Bible, be careful about putting words in Scripture's author's mouths. The principle here is of submission to the authority God has placed in the life. We need to return to our text here, Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And now Paul is going to turn to the analogy that we looked at the beginning. We used the picture of a drama. Paul's going to say this really, and throughout in this passage and throughout the remainder of Ephesians 5, he's going to say, really, there's something bigger going on here. Really, it's not about you human actors. That's not really the biggest point here. There's something bigger going on. There's another drama you are acting out. And the ones you are representing, the ones you're trying to be true to, you're trying to represent well, are in fact, it's not really about yourself. It's about Christ and the church. And what you're acting out, Paul's saying, in your relationship as husbands and wives is the gospel, is what Christ has done in relationship to his church. And so here, in verse 23, Paul says that the husband, as the head of the wife, is like Christ. I'm not saying the husband is Christ. He says the husband represents Christ. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The fact is, we are all the church. All of us are the church. None of us is Christ. Paul's saying it's like you're acting out a drama. And the husband is the head of the wife in a similar way as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, we've seen this concept already in Ephesians, that Christ is the head of the church. It won't take a lot of time, but earlier in Ephesians 1, we saw at the end of chapter 1 that Christ has, after his death and resurrection, he was seated at God's right hand, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He's seen as this conquering warrior. He puts all evil and all other powers under his feet. And then we read in Ephesians 1:22, God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And so it's not the image so much of a divine sovereign just crushing the church and saying, I'm going to rule over you. It's he gave him as head over all things to the church. The headship of Christ is a gift to the church. Similarly, over in Ephesians 4, verse 15, we see that we're supposed to speak the truth in love, growing up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And he says, from whom the whole body is fitted and held together and grows with the growth from God. So the head nurtures the body and cherishes and helps the body to grow. So Paul says the husband is the head of the wife, and that looks like Christ being the head of the church. And there's many ways. So what does that look like for the husband? What does headship look like? There's many ways, and we'll look at that more in the later verses in the following week. But the one we want to focus on this morning, what Paul says about what it looks like for the husband to be head, is right in this verse, in verse 23. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The image is, again, of Christ given to the church as a gift, and Christ lovingly, tenderly giving up his life to save the church. That's what salvation cost our head. That's what it cost Christ. And so we're just foreshadowing what we're going to look at the next week. But Paul's saying, husbands, what does headship look like for a husband? One of the things it most certainly looks like is having the attitude of Christ when he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. It means giving up your life for your wife. That's how you act out this drama, husbands. That's what it means. Looks like for you to be head. It looks like giving up your life and sacrificing yourself for your wife. Just as the husband represents Christ in this analogy, the wife represents the church. Look at verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The church is subject to Christ. And we've seen, we could look at various points in Ephesians where we as a church, as a body, need to submit to the headship of Christ. That means receiving his nurture and gifts given for our growth. It means seeking to comprehend his love for us. It means willing, aligning our lives to our new identity as the people of God, meaning putting off certain practices, putting on other practices, meaning seeking to understand God's will and seeking to live in light of it. Christ as our head is a gift to us. So Paul says, in the same way, just as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Trusting him, listening, allowing him to lead, letting him provide. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Not just when it comes to the great big decisions at the end of the great big decision. In every sphere of life, Paul says, wives, be subject to your husbands just as the church is subject to Christ. I should add here, we should add here, that God here is not calling wives to do something that is directly contrary to his will. We know from other passages in Scripture that God does not call us to disobey him. And so when he says, be subject to your husbands in everything, if your husband is calling you to do something that is directly contrary to God, directly against God, and there's a situation there where you, in wisdom, in discernment, need to say, you know what, that is wrong, and you need to stand for what's true and what's right. And that will take wisdom and discernment to know how to do that. But he says the principle is that wives be subject to your husbands in everything. One question that naturally arises when we look at this, and that should arise for you wives, as you consider these words, is the question, what if I didn't marry Jesus? What if my wife, my husband is not the spitting image of Christ? And the truth is, husbands, none of us are, not even close. And you might look at this passage and say, well, it's a nice thought, the idea of, yeah, it's a nice picture, it's a nice image, Christ is head of the church. But what about when my husband really isn't loving me? What about when he doesn't have my best interests at heart? What if when he's making actually a decision that really isn't the best decision? What if he doesn't even lead that well? What if my husband isn't loving me as he's supposed to? What is this text call of me in that situation? And we have to affirm a few things here. First, we live in a fallen world, where God's beautiful picture of marriage has been marred. The beautiful picture he made it to be is fallen because of sin. And yet Paul here is addressing people who are sinners. He doesn't say in an ideal circumstance, wives, this is what you should do, and husbands, this is what you should do. No, he's addressing husbands who sin and wives who sin, and he's saying, this is what you do. And so he's addressing fallen human beings. He's addressing us. Now, next time we're going to look at Paul's God's word to husbands. And so that's part of the answer. Husbands, this does not leave us off the hook in any regard. Paul's going to have some very strong words to say to us. But notice here, both what God commands of the husband and what God commands of the wife is not conditioned. When Stephanie and I were engaged and we were doing some pre-marriage counseling with a pastor of Stephanie's church at that time, and he went through various things with us, tests and questions and stuff, and it was good. I don't remember pretty much any of it now, except for one thing I remember. He took us to Ephesians 5. He took us to this passage here. And he walked us through the passage. And we're only going through three verses, but he walked us through all the way to the husband's responsibility also. And he said to me, Jonathan, your responsibility is to love your wife. Not to make her submit to you, not to love her if she submits to you. Your responsibility is to love your wife. Stephanie, your responsibility is to submit to your husband. Not to make him love you, not to submit only if he treats you the way you want him to. Your responsibility is to submit to your husband. When we look at this passage, it's not conditioned. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands. He's going to say, husbands, love your wives. And we'll say, that's hard. Because sometimes, many times, perhaps all the time, truly, my husband does not deserve this. My husband is not worthy of this. How do I do this? This is hard. And as we bring this to a conclusion, I'd like us to look back at the end of verse 22. Look what Paul says. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. We could also look back to verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What's the motive here for submission? And it's a little difficult to see get at what Paul's saying here. He seems to be saying, in the same way as the church submits to Christ, so also that's the example, in the same way wives submit to your husbands. But he also seems to be saying, wives, when you submit to your husbands, you don't do so as unto the Lord. In other words, your submission to your husband is the way you express your submission to Jesus. One author says, as she submits to her husband, she also submits to her Lord. See, we tend to distinguish things. We say, I love God, but I really don't like that person. I want to know God, but I really don't want to know the people he's made. I'll submit to God, but I really don't want to submit in any relationships in my life. And Paul says, remove that barrier. Remove that barrier. The way you demonstrate your submission to God is by submitting, wives, to your husbands. Not because he's better than you. He's a human being just like you. He's a fellow creation. You're both fearfully and wonderfully made. You're equals. So on a human level, it doesn't make sense unless you do so out of reverence for Christ, unless you do so as to the Lord, because this is the one God has ordained to be your head. And so we take these words as husbands and wives in a sincere desire to honor and revere God in the fear and love of Christ, in submission to Christ. And this brings us back to our image of a drama. What Paul is saying, and is going to continue to say even more clearly in the following verses, is that the story we're acting out in our marriages is ultimately not about us. It's about Christ and the church. We are acting out the gracious, sacrificial work of Christ in saving us and the willing, grateful response of the church to her Savior and Lord. What submission powerfully demonstrates to a watching world, whether in marriage or in other spheres of our lives, is that we, the children of God, are not on the throne of our lives anymore. I am not ruling my life, because I have been bought with a price and I belong to Jesus, and he is my Lord, he is my King, he is my sovereign, and I will submit to him. That's what this is demonstrating. It's demonstrating the reality of the gospel, that Christ has saved me, he's made me a new person, and therefore it changes the way I live, it changes my relationships, it affects everything I do. It affects my marriage. And I can stand up here as an actor on a stage and I can read the script, Jesus is Lord. Or I can act it out in every facet of my life. And as we do that, as we reenact the gospel story before the watching eyes of the world, as we demonstrate the difference Jesus as Lord makes in our lives, including our marriages, then we're playing the part well. Then the world may more readily understand the beauty and majesty of the gospel, which is the greatest story ever told. That's what we're acting out together. We're proclaiming Christ. We sang just a few minutes ago a song about the gospel. Christ did for us. And by God's grace, would this work become more evident in our lives every day? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have saved us, that you have called us with a holy calling. Thank you that we are, that I'm not in charge anymore, that you are. And would you help me more and more, God, to bring my life into submission to you? Help all of us, God, take these words to heart, to trust you, to follow your leading in our life, and thank you for your good and beautiful plan for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for cherishing us. Thank you for dying for us. We give you the praise, and God, would you be honored in the week to come, for we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.